Let's pray. God, we look to you and we declare that you are our God and you are a faithful God, faithful to generations upon generations, keeping covenant with them, keeping loving kindness with them, to all who would seek you, that would serve you, that would love you, and they're called according to your purpose. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as we open your word, Lord, that your faithfulness would become even clearer to us than it ever has been before, and as a result, that faith would arise in this place. And we give you all the glory for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we return back to the gospel according to John in chapter 12 again this week, we have seen that there has been a dramatic change in the focus of Jesus' ministry. The chapters leading up to chapter 12 have been centered around his ministry to the people around the region of Galilee for the most part, here and there popping into Jerusalem, and all for the intention of revealing himself to the people as the Son of God, who has been sent by the Father to be the light of the world for the glory of God. But at chapter 12, we find the attention becomes concentrated on the week of the Passover festival, this historic Passover festival, whereby Jesus will be arrested, he will be condemned to death, he will be placed on a Roman cross. And this death will provide the sacrifice necessary to bring redemption to sinners. So we see the focus has changed. And this is for the purpose, as 2 Corinthians points out, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what an amazing verse that is. Jesus, the sinless one, became a sin offering for us on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in harmony with this newly adjusted focus in John, we've seen in the last 2 weeks that Jesus was first of all anointed with expensive perfumed oil by Mary, and this was for the intention of signifying that he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And second of all, we saw last week that he was celebrated by Jerusalem as the King of Israel and also as the conqueror over death. And so now this week, as we arrive in John chapter 12, verses 19 through 26, we will see the messianic fulfillment highlighted again as Jesus is glorified as the Savior to the nations. So let's read it in John chapter 12, verses 19 through 26. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. But it says this in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And we'll pause there this week. And so we find, as we pick up from last week, the normally divided religious factions and authorities in Jerusalem have now united together with a common purpose, and that purpose is to silence Jesus by putting him to death. And we might mention, as we discussed last week, this plot also includes the death of Lazarus. Not only do we want to silence Jesus, but we want to get rid of all the evidence too, which means Lazarus has to die as well. And I just kind of chuckle. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead once. Don't you think he can do it again? But seeing the response of the city of Jerusalem as Jesus entered the city, in the Pharisees' frustration and their angst, they make this assessment among themselves, saying, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And this statement seems to imply that in their attempts to subdue the popularity of this man who calls himself the Son of God and have him silenced, that they have failed. It also seems to imply that in their frustration, they've begun to fight and quarrel amongst themselves about it, accusing each other, saying, "Look, you have failed. It's your fault." Jesus is still full of popularity. People are still pursuing him. "You have failed. The whole world has gone out after him." And it seems that the words of Scripture are holding true in the lives of the Pharisees in Galatians 5:15, a good verse to keep as a life verse, saying that if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. And this seems to identify the Pharisees and their frustration, whereby now they are turning inward and they are attacking one another and each other and backbiting. So furthermore, this statement made by them in verse 19 shows that although the Pharisees were supposed to be part of the spiritual authorities in Jerusalem, who claimed to be the ones in control as ordained by God, but in reality, it shows that they had lost the confidence and the following of the people to this man who raises the dead. So it is a bad situation for the religious authorities. They are feeling threatened. The whole world has gone out after this man. And then, almost to prove their point and affirm the backbiting of the Pharisees, John informs us in the next verse that indeed some of those who make up the larger population of the world outside of Jerusalem have indeed come to seek him. We find it in verse 20 and 21. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" And so we find that the appearance of the Greeks may seem to be a minor detail at this point, but hopefully in a few moments I'll explain the bigger picture and the important significance of it all and how important it is to the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of God's faithfulness, and the evidence pointing to the identity that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But first, before we get to all that, it's important to understand that these Greeks were true Greeks indeed. They were not Hellenistic Jews. You find in Scripture that sometimes there is a distinction made between the Greek people and the Hellenistic Jews, which are those who are Jewish people who have assimilated to the Greek culture. But this is not referring to Hellenistic Jews. This is referring to ethnic Greek people. The reason we know that is because in the original language of the New Testament, there are two separate and different words used to describe each group of people. One word is used for ethnic Greeks, and there is an entirely different word used for Hellenistic Jews. And the word used here is clearly the word for ethnic Greeks, and this is significant. So these ethnic Greeks show up at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as some non-Jews would do. And in the process, they see one of the disciples, Philip, And they ask him if they can see Jesus. Philip then finds his brother Andrew, and together they go to Jesus with this news that there are Greeks who have heard about him and want to meet with him. And so we find that this serves to affirm, in a sense, what the Pharisees were so frustrated about. The entire world seems to be going out after him in order to follow him. Jews and Greeks alike are pursuing him. Okay, so now beyond that, here's why that's so important. And the clue lies in how Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, answered them being Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what one typically expects from Jesus is often the very thing which does not happen. You ever notice that in the Gospels? It's like, okay, you expect him to go this way, and he kind of goes off this way, and you're like, okay, there's a point here to all this. And this is the case here. What one would expect to happen is that Jesus would say something like, "Oh, the Greeks are seeking me. Where are they? Let's go meet them," right? Or, "Absolutely, they can see me. In fact, why didn't you bring them with you?" Right? That's what you would expect Jesus to say. But instead, he begins to talk about his crucifixion. He begins to talk about the hour of his imminent death. He says, "The hour of my glorification has come." And we ask the question, why? Why would he say that in response to a group of Greeks who want to meet him? It seems disjointed. It seems often left field. And the answer is because the arrival of the Greeks represents a very significant prophetic fulfillment, which serves once again to prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ sent by God. Here's what I mean, and I'll try to be brief in this doctoral dissertation that I produced yesterday. Hang with me, all right? It's snowing. You're not going anywhere anyway, right? So, all right. Here's what I mean by all of that. Often in Scripture, it focuses on the lineage and the importance of the Hebrew people in God's plan of redemption, right? We see this Old Testament, it's about the Jewish people, it's about Israel, it's about Hebrews, right? It's all about God's work through that nation. But woven throughout the storyline of Scripture is also the significant role of the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And just as a side note maybe, does everybody understand the distinction between Jew and Gentile? That word Gentile is not a word that we use. It's a Latin word which means nations. So let me explain. If a person is descended from the nation of Israel and can trace their genealogy back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, then their national identity is considered Jewish, right? But all other people, those who are non-Jews, according to the language of Scripture, are considered Gentiles, which would also include the Greeks from our text in John, right? So anybody in here can trace their roots back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Anybody? I didn't think so. So therefore, we are all Gentiles, right? My background is German and Scandinavian and Scottish and probably a few other things. All non-Jews are Gentiles. So, with that in mind, to repeat myself, while the story of the Jewish people dominates the Old Testament storyline, at the same time, it is important to observe that woven throughout it is the place of the Gentiles within redemptive history. And that role serves in our text from John to bring hope and also to affirm the identity of Jesus. So to explain this further, let me explain by way of three biblical covenants. There is the covenant with Abraham, there is the Mosaic covenant, and there is the new covenant. So let me explain each of those. First, under the covenant God established with Abraham, the Lord promised that he would be the father of a multitude of nations and that God would bless them by being their God. And we find this for an example in Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. God is speaking to Abram at this point in time. And it says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So kind of a mouthful there, but the point is just simply this, is that God is speaking with Abram, saying that as part of his everlasting covenant with him, that Abraham would become the father of a multitude of nations. And as a testimony to it, God even changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And to illustrate this further, a few chapters earlier, God had spoken to him and said this in Genesis 15. It says, and God took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God made a promise that Abraham's descendants would be multitudes of nations and would be as innumerable as the stars of the night sky. And furthermore, this innumerable as the stars of the night sky multitude of nations, that they would be established through covenant to know God as their God. And it says Abraham believed this promise, and his faith in God was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so this is a brief description of the Abrahamic covenant. And the point I want you to see through it is that through Abraham, God would bring forth multitudes of nations that would be blessed and would know God by faith. Okay, secondly, we fast forward a few generations to the time of Moses. And we find another covenant is made, and this time specifically between God and the Hebrew people. While the Abrahamic covenant was somewhat broad in its application because it applied to an unable to be counted multitude of people, this covenant, known as the Mosaic covenant, was restricted to only one nation, the nation of Israel. This developed shortly after God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And we pick it up in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you, your sons, have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, it says, and called the elders of the people and sat before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So a covenant is established. God says, I am going to pluck you out of the nations as my own special possession amongst all the nations of the world. And you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. And then the next thing that happens in the storyline is that God comes down on Mount Sinai and delivers to Israel the law, which becomes the requirement of this covenant. Keep the law, right? Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And so therefore we see here that God speaks to Moses explaining that if the Israelites will obey him perfectly in all the aspects of the law, keeping the requirements of the covenant through it, then they will be God's own special possession, chosen from among all the nations. And the Lord promises that he will establish them, he will use them as a unique kingdom of priests, as a holy nation among an unholy world. And upon hearing this, the elders say, absolutely, yes, we will do this. We will obey what God has commanded. And therefore, we find this statement for clarification in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Privileged status under the Mosaic covenant made between God and the Hebrews. But with this, we ask the question, well, what about Abraham? What about the covenant with Abraham, whereby God promised centuries before to bless all the nations by being their God through faith, as demonstrated by Abraham? The Mosaic covenant only applied to one nation, to Israel. Had God forgotten about the innumerable as the stars multitude of nations and his promise to Abraham? And the answer is no, and here is why. Consider the prophets. With the Old Testament prophets, part of their ministry was predictive proclamation, right? It was foretelling, in a sense, about what would happen in the future. And while they often heralded the message of repentance and warning of the Lord's judgment against sin, they also spoke messages that predicted future redemption. And one aspect of those predictive messages of redemption was often directed towards the nations in which they would be blessed and they would be established by the Lord to know the Lord. And so for sake of time, let me give you a couple of those from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The prophet says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills." And here it is. "And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Isaiah prophesies that in the last days, all nations will be drawn to the mountain of the Lord to seek his ways and to walk in his path. No longer will the privileged status experienced by Israel be restricted only to the Jewish people, but it will be expanded to include many peoples. And they will say, "Let us know this God of the Hebrews. Let us know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let us understand the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Or again, in Isaiah chapter 11:6-10, says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal or a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Isaiah once again points forward to a day in which he says that the nations, plural, will resort, they will rely, they will trust in the root of Jesse, which is a reference to the Messiah as coming from the lineage of David. And he will be their signal or their standard or their banner or their source of identity as they rest in the Lord, and his resting place will be glorious. Peace and holiness and knowing the Lord will pervade the entire earth, Isaiah says, as the waters cover the ocean. And so once again, we see that what was once restricted under the Mosaic law to one nation, Israel, will find its ultimate expression as the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in all the nations. And a third example, just for good measure, Isaiah 52, 9 through 10. It says, "Break forth and shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. And the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So the prophet predicts that the people of Jerusalem and Israel will be redeemed and restored and comforted, but also at the same time he prophesies that all the nations will experience the power of the Lord and all the ends of the earth will see his salvation. So through the prophets, God keeps alive the covenant he made with Abraham, the promise that he had made, that as the nations become as numerous as the stars of the sky, that he will one day reveal himself to them as their God. And so, the million-dollar question, how will this happen, and when will this day occur? Isaiah points to a day, to a time, to a specific event in which this will unfold. And the answer is simply that it will happen through Christ when his blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant is established as a result. And we know this very clearly, very intentionally, very specifically from several New Testament stories. The one I want to show you is the one from Luke chapter 2 in the story of Simeon. If you remember the background, that Jesus is an infant, and according to the law, on the eighth day, every male infant has to go and be circumcised, and so his parents take him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be circumcised, and we pick up the story here in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation,'" and here it is, "'which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" We see that when Christ appears, this promise made to Abraham begins to unfold. Simeon speaks here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pointing out that by seeing Jesus, he has seen God's salvation. He is prophetically speaking under the unction of the Spirit that, behold, salvation has come right here in this baby, right here in this child. And furthermore, he states that this salvation has been prepared for all people. He says, "To the Gentiles, a light of revelation, and to the people of Israel for their glory." When Christ appeared, it wasn't only for the salvation of the nation of Israel, but instead it included all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is stated further and maybe even more clearly in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, specifically Galatians chapter 3. I'd encourage you to go and read the whole book of Galatians sometime in the near future. But Galatians 3, 27 through 29 is pretty clear about this. And it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And here it is, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Genesis 17. So we find for those in Christ, identified with him through baptism, racial identity, social status, gender designation are all overshadowed by the divinity and the unity which Christ brings. Now, I should just probably mention, just because of the times that we live in, is that this is not an affirmation of transgenderism, okay? What he is mentioning here is that there is a greater identity than being either male or female, Jew or Gentile, social status of slave or free person. Preach that in some of the woke churches around our nation right now. And so furthermore, he points out that if you are indeed Christ by faith alone in him, it is then that we have become descendants of Abraham, fulfilling the promise made by God thousands of years ago. It's just incredible. Or again, just for good measure, Romans chapter 3, verse 29 through 30. Paul asks the question, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. He is the same God. It is the same plan of salvation. Under the Mosaic covenant, it seemed as though maybe God had forgotten his promise to Abraham and the nations, choosing instead to be the God of only one nation, the God of Israel. But Paul asks very pointedly in Romans here, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles, of the non-Jewish nations? And the answer comes with a very confident yes. He is the God of the Gentiles also, justifying both Jew and Gentile through faith. And this new covenant testimony, which honors the promise made to Abraham, just continues on and on and on throughout the New Testament. And we obviously don't have time to cover a lot of that today, but hopefully you understand the point that I am making. And furthermore, I want to take it a step further, because all of this comes to a head as we're given a glimpse into eternity in the book of Revelation. I love this. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Picture of heaven. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And this is just mind-blowing. What was once relegated to the nation of Israel has now become the quality of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They, plural, have been made to be a holy kingdom and priests to God, destined to reign forever with Christ. Right? You remember back in Exodus 19, God spoke this over Israel. You're being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. Now in heaven, we find that it encompasses all nations, all people groups. And again, Revelation 7, 9 through 10, two chapters later, says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we find again all the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes are made to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we trace this great truth throughout the pages of Scripture, I'm just simply left in awe. As I was studying this week, and it just leaves one speechless. When you consider the wonder of God's great wisdom throughout the ages. Thousands of years ago, he spoke to Abraham. Just left in awe at the dominion of the Lord's almighty power to persevere in his plan of redemption. Left in awe over the rock-solid integrity of our Savior's faithfulness to keep his covenant and to keep his promises to generations upon generations of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amazing. Simply amazing. Okay, so back to John. As we try to grab all these strings and tie them in a knot together so we can make something of it, the point that I am simply trying to make is that on this historic Passover week, days before his crucifixion, the Greeks representing the Gentile nations who have come seeking the Christ is absolutely remarkable in that it signifies that what was promised to Abraham, foreshadowed by the nation of Israel, and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, is about to be fulfilled perfectly, resulting in the statement made by Jesus in verse 23, "The hour has come. The hour has come. The Gentiles have arrived. The hour for my glorification is here." So furthermore, in our text from John, Jesus doesn't stop with the declaration that his hour of glorification has come, but he goes on to explain that his glorification will be through his death on the cross, and his death will initiate the invitation to the nations for eternal life. So as we look to the last three verses this morning, we find that Jesus begins to talk about how his glorification will happen, that it is through death, and he uses an illustration from agronomy in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so with his declaration that the hour has come, Jesus goes on to give this illustration about how exactly his glorification will be fulfilled. And he explains here that in order for a plant to bear a crop, it is necessary that its seed be planted in the ground and, in a sense, perish. And if that seed perishes, it is a good thing because it will, understandably, produce fruit. So this seed is a necessary sacrifice in order for the seed to bear fruit. And so therefore, in the same way, Jesus is giving an analogy of his crucifixion and his death. Though in a matter of mere days, he will go to the cross and then to the grave, and it is an absolute necessary sacrifice in order to bear fruit for the nations, namely their redemption, as Ephesians 1:7 points out. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, there had to be a sacrifice for sin, and Jesus is that sacrifice. So from this, in the last two verses for today, Jesus puts forth a twofold invitation to all who would desire to follow him, right? So in a way, he's finally getting back around to answering the Greeks, whether they can come and see him or not. And he says this in verse 25 and 26. He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So in this we see a twofold invitation to those, whether they be Greeks or whether they be Jews, who want to follow him, who want to come and meet him. There is a twofold invitation. And the first invitation uses this very strong, absolute, idiomatic language in order to emphasize a bold point. On the one hand, he says very strongly, very boldly, if one loves their life, they'll lose it. And on the other hand, if one hates his life in this world, they will keep it eternally. It's just like, wow, that's radical, polarizing language. But the point Jesus is making with this statement is not necessarily that one must literally hate their life in this world, right? I mean, there's much about this life that I really love, that I like. It is a good place that we live here in Jefferson, for instance. I love fishing and I love enjoying the outdoors. I love experiencing my family and I love experiencing my church group. So we can't just say that, well, we got to hate everything in this world, because there are some things in this world that are good. But we need to understand that Jesus is using this extreme language to make a polarization happen in our minds and in our hearts. He is not saying that one must literally hate their life in order to gain eternal life. Instead, he is prioritizing affection. The one who has found his hope and desire and affections bound up in this world and the things of this world, Jesus says, will eventually lose it. And why is that? Because Scripture points out that this world is passing away along with its lusts and passions. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Same thing that Jesus is saying here in John chapter 12. But on the other hand, if the focus of our affection is not primarily the world and the things that it promises in an empty way often, essentially hating their life in the world, then that person will find that Christ is the most enjoyable thing ever, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you're in love with the world, that will not happen. So Jesus is making this statement to polarize our affections. Which is it? Or do you love the world or do you love the kingdom of God? Jesus put it like this to the disciples in Luke chapter 9:23. It says, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then he offers this rhetorical question. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Or in another place in Scripture, what good is it if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very soul? So polarizing our affections is the point here. And the invitation is made. If you want to seek Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, then we must prioritize our affections so that He has preeminence over all other things, including those things in the world. So the second invitation, verse 26, is that for any who want to follow Christ, it means they will also serve Christ. And unfortunately, this may be one of the biggest hang-ups in our world today. There are many who want the benefits of the kingdom, right? God's blessing, God's eternal life. But there are not as many who are willing to become the kind of servant Scripture requires to obtain it. Jesus says to the nations that truly following Him is equal to serving Him. Therefore, if one is unwilling to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, James would say, then they will not truly be following Him. So therefore, we must be willing to lay down our self-serving agendas, which is the biggest obstacle and roadblock to serving Christ is ourself, because we want to serve ourselves, right? We must do this in order to become His true servants. But notice the rest of the verse here, right? This isn't just, negative. You got to be a servant, you know. I mean, we kind of look on that word and that idea as being negative, right? But consider the benefits that Jesus points out here in the rest of the verse. The person who humbly submits to serving Christ, there are two immensely profound benefits. First of all, Jesus says, this is radical, that where Jesus is, his servant will be also. I don't know about you, but sometimes I pray like this, very intentionally, very emotionally even. Jesus, I want to be where you are. I'm so tired of this world. I'm so tired of the struggles of the flesh. I'm so tired of the devil and his lies. Jesus, I want to be where you are. And now I know theologically God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. I know that in Christ the Holy Spirit dwells in me, never leaving me, never forsaking me. But at the same time, often there's just this ache in my heart and my life, longing for more of his presence. Jesus, I want to be where you are. Jesus, I want to be with you because in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And here we have the promise of Christ himself, that if anyone truly follows him as his servant, that person will be where Jesus is. It's radical. I'll serve him. Secondly, this idea of servanthood bears another fruit, as Jesus points out here, that those who serve him will be honored. And we often think of serving as a dirty job, right? It's not an honorable thing to be a servant, is it? You know, at least the world would say it wasn't. But here Jesus promises that those who serve him will be honored, but it's not just any honor. It's honor by God the Father himself. He says here, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Meditate on that for the next 6 months. What does that mean? If we humble ourselves as servants in order to follow Christ, choosing to love his kingdom over the fallen kingdom of this world, then the Father will come and honor that person. I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. I guess I want to say, I want to be the servant of Christ. Well, it's not noon yet, but I'll close. Trying to keep you here till the snow ends, you know, but it's not happening, so we'll just go ahead and shut her down. In conclusion, through Christ and his sacrificial death, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham is kept, and all nations are invited to the table of the Lord's salvation. Point one. For those who will truly follow him, they must also become humble, world-denying, self-denying servants. Point two. And so therefore, let me ask this bunch of Gentiles gathered together this morning in this building. One, do you want to follow Jesus? And two, are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Amen. Amen. Worship team, would you come? Would you pray with me? God, we stand in awe of who you are. The God who stands outside of time and space, who is able to proclaim a truth thousands of years ago, and then see it fulfilled in our modern times. And God, not just any promise, but the promise that you will be the Savior to the nations. That despite the ugliness of our sin, God, you chose to demonstrate your love to us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so therefore, as a result, we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing that is. What a miracle that is. And so, Father, we, God, I trust that those in this room and many watching online at home have experienced this, the salvation of Jesus Christ, being born again into the kingdom of God. But Lord, at the same time, on this Mission Sunday, we're reminded that there are people groups around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus before. They've never seen a Bible in their own language before. And so, God, we recognize that there is still a work to be done in this world, an invitation of the gospel to be given. And so, Father, we pray very humbly this morning as your servants, Lord, that you would use us somehow, some way, to reach the nations of this world for the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. And Father, within that mention of the nations, I'm also assuming the nation of Israel. That for in large part there has been a hardening of the heart that has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But God, we don't want to leave them out. So Father, we specifically pray for the nation of Israel this morning. God, that you would open their eyes to the truth of the new covenant that's been established through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the Messiah has indeed come, bringing life. And so God, we just pray that you would do a work. And God, if there's any way that you would want to use us for that work, Lord, we confess we're available. We're here to serve. And so, Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.